All right, we are going through this handout. I was hoping to get done with it before we leave, but I don't think we're going to. I think the last page, we may end up leaving until we get back. We'll be here next week. So next week, for two Sundays, we'll be missing. I think it's just two Sundays, right? That we'll miss as we travel to Utah. So there won't be any class during those two Sundays, which is the 16th and the 23rd of August. And so then we'll meet again on the 30th, and that's when we should be able to finish this up, I think. Depending on how much we get done next week, I doubt that we'll get to the ones that are fulfilled after Isaiah's time until next week. Because what I wanted to do here, we were looking at the ones that were filled, the prophecies of Isaiah that were fulfilled in his own lifetime. And one of the kings that he was serving under as a prophet was Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was really the last king. Now, Manasseh, his son, Isaiah was still alive when Manasseh took over. Manasseh executed him by putting him in a hollow tree and sawing the tree in half with him in it. So Isaiah was martyred by Manasseh, who was the son of Hezekiah. But Hezekiah is the last king that Isaiah was a prophet under. He started with Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz, and then finally Hezekiah was the last king before Manasseh, who killed him. And he writes some of the history. Now, what's in the Bible in Isaiah is exactly the same as what's in 2 Kings, word for word, okay, in the Hebrew. So Isaiah 36 is where we're going to pick it up. What we looked at last week, if you remember, was the Assyrian king. Now, we didn't name him because he wasn't named at that point, in Scripture, I mean. But he is named now as we look at these chapters when he comes to try to conquer the southern tribes of Judah and Jerusalem. But we noticed that he basically conquered every country in every direction. He started in Assyria, went through Syria, conquered Syria, conquered the northern tribes of Israel, conquered Egypt, conquered Moab, conquered Edom. He conquered all the countries that surrounded Judah, the Philistines, the Phoenicians. He conquered all of them. And we looked at that last week, and Isaiah speaks to each of those overthrows of those countries by the king of Assyria. And we looked at verses from Isaiah where he talks about each of those particular countries that get conquered by this king of Assyria. And I mentioned that we're kind of leaving out Judah, the southern tribes. We didn't really talk about, well, what happened to them. And it ends up God spares them, and we'll see that then this morning. So I want to look at chapters 36 through part of maybe 39, at least through 38, and kind of look at that history, what Assyria did in terms of trying to take over Jerusalem and the southern tribes of Israel. And they were the ones that conquered the northern tribes in 522 BC. They were conquered by Sennacherib and the Assyrians. It's not until about 100 years later, a little more than 100 years, 125 years, that the king of Babylon ends up conquering then the southern kingdom and takes them all captive. And again, we think that is, kind of happens, one thing after another, but it's 125 years. I mean, that's like going back to 1900 for us, okay? So it's like the king of Assyria conquers the northern tribes in 1900, and it's not until 2025 that the Babylonians come and conquer the southern kingdoms. So you can kind of think of it that way. It kind of changes your perspective on it, I think. So we're starting with chapter 36, and it says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, and now Hezekiah, on your little king's sheet, reigned from 716 to 687. So this is in the 14th year, so it's about 702 BC when this is happening here in chapter 36, 702 BC. And again, you can read about about this in 2 Kings. Isaiah 36 is the same as 2 Kings 18, and Isaiah 37 is the same as 2 Kings 19. And it's the exact same words. So, of course, the Kings are history books. Isaiah is a prophetic book, but it has this history put in the middle of it. And I was going to do this later when we got to it, but I'm not sure if we stay in Isaiah this whole time. I thought, well, why don't I do it now? So we'll do this history part of 36 through 38 here now. Yeah.
What is the reason that Hezekiah's termination was 687 and Manasseh's beginning was 696?
Yeah, and you'll see the others. If you look at the kings there, there's other situations like that. It's a dual regency. Okay, they kind of reign together. Often it was because the father was somehow incapacitated, and we'll see that Hezekiah becomes ill. And so probably, you know, they then appoint the son, Manasseh, as king. And so for a while they kind of co-reigned as they kind of passed the baton, if you will. Yeah, so there's other, if you look at that list, there's others like that. Now, there's a lot of controversy about those dates, too. Other scholars will give you different dates than these, but I think these are probably the most accurate, and so these are the ones I go with. And there's a lot of reasons for that as I look at Scripture and I look at other things. These just seem to always fit. I never seem to feel, gosh, well, that's a contradiction, where some of the others I would run into that. So these are the dates that I use, and this is from Unger's. He uses these dates. I don't know whether he may have gotten from somewhere else, but I've always thought his were pretty accurate. Now, over on the Israel side, those weren't all sons taking over, right? They were for a while, the family, and that's what the numbers are. The numbers are different families that ruled, all right? Unlike the southern tribes of Judah, they were all descendants of David. So the oldest son would take over from the father. And that's true for all of that of Judah until the very end. And at the very end, Josiah has three sons, Joahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. And all three of those sons end up ruling at one point toward this is when they were going to fall. Now, Josiah was the great reformer. Josiah was the best king Israel or Judah ever had other than David. And he was equated to David by God. God equated him to David as loving him with all his mind, soul, heart, and strength. His three sons, this is when they're being kind of pressured by Babylon and half conquered, half taken in exile. The kings were kind of his vassals. And during all that time, Josiah's three sons ended up successively kind of taking over. Now, the one son, so Josiah, Joahaz is his son. Jehoiakim is Josiah's son. Now, Jehoiachin is Jehoiakim's son. So there the son did take over. But then he gets executed, and Zedekiah, his uncle, which means he was Josiah's son, takes over again. So of those last four, the last four on your list, the first two under Josiah are his sons. The next one is the son of Jehoiakim, and then the final one, Zedekiah, is also a son of Josiah. Okay, so that's the only exception to, and even there, it was the sons that took over. It wasn't a different family. But on the Israel side, all of those numbers are, pardon?
Even though they were the sons of Josiah, they weren't.
They were awful. Yeah, I mean, Josiah was such a great king and so dedicated to God, and all his sons were just
a good king, but a bad father.
Evidently. This is kind of like David, right? He was very much like David. David was a terrible father, but was a great great king. So Josiah evidently was the same, yeah. So there's a lot of analogies between Josiah and David in that way. Okay, so any questions on that? Does that all kind of make sense now? Okay, so... Yeah, no. So that's it is confusing, but those are typically when they kind of co-reigned. And they may not have all been both reigning that whole time. It's like Hezekiah got ill, so Manasseh probably took over. Then when Hezekiah got well again, he kind of probably took over again. And then it was probably kind of like that is my guess here. Now, in some of the cases, like on the Israel side, it's when another family was taking over. They kind of took over the kingship. The other king was still there, but they kind of placed themselves in as king and eventually defeated him and then moved on. So that's why there's some overlap. But there is overlap in a few, I can't remember who all, but you can look at the list and you can see there's some a couple others that there's some overlap too. Okay, so at chapter 36, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, so it's 702 BC, in his reign, Sennacherib, so now we finally get the name of this king, the king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So he does go into Judah after he captures the northern tribes. He goes into Judah and he captures all the northern cities, that are on the border of the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes of Judah. So he goes to the northern cities and kind of captures them, and he makes his way to Jerusalem, which is the capital. And if he conquers Jerusalem, he basically takes over, right? Because he kills the king, and which is Hezekiah, and he becomes the king. Verse 2, then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. So he sends ahead and says, why go through all this? I've conquered every other country. I'm going to conquer you. Why don't you save yourself and just surrender? Okay, is what he's trying to do here. When the commander of the army that Sennacherib had sent, when the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, and Zebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. So these are all administrators within Hezekiah's court. All right, these are all people who are part of the it'd be kind of like the West Wing of the White House. All right, these are guys from the West Wing that are running the country under the leadership of Hezekiah. The field commander said that to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, that is Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours?" So Hezekiah has expressed he's not afraid of him and he's not going to give in to him. "Why are you confident about this? You say that you have a strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending? That you rebel against me." All right. So Sennacherib doesn't believe that he even has an army, and certainly not one that's capable of defending against the great Assyrian army. Egypt. Look now, you are depending on Egypt, and that is true. And Hezekiah made an alliance kind of with Egypt to kind of get together and remember what God said about Egypt after they left under Moses. Don't ever look to Egypt for help. Don't ever look back. Never use Egypt as an ally. All right. So Hezekiah had done that. The commander of Sennacherib calls Egypt that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. He's kind of worthless, is what Sennacherib said. He's not going to help you. In fact, Assyria goes and conquers Egypt after this. And we looked at that last week when Assyria conquered Egypt. But it was actually happened after this. "And if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God." Okay, so see, they obviously Hezekiah said that. And they have a God who is greater than any God and who is a God, not just an idol. And it says, "If you say we're depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed?" That's a good thing. Those high places were for other gods, like the Asherah and Baal and all those other gods. And Hezekiah, like Josiah, was the best king, other than Josiah, that Israel or that Judah ever had. They had 8 good kings out of 20. 12 were bad, What judges them whether they're good or bad, I mean, there's a lot of things that made them bad, but the main thing that the Bible's saying is, did they serve God or didn't they? And the bad ones didn't serve God, and the good ones did, okay? And the eight that did, there were eight that did, and you'll read about six of them if you look at the time when they were on the throne, and I've asterisked the ones that were good. So if you go to Scripture and find where it talks about those particular ones, you'll find in six of the eight, the only two exceptions are Hezekiah and Josiah, it says they served the Lord their God, but they did not remove the high places. That's what God said he had against all, even the good kings, the six of the eight good kings. He said they were, you know, served the Lord God, but they never removed the high place. In other words, they kept other gods in their back pocket, kind of, okay? That's what it says about six of the eight good kings. So the only two really good kings were Hezekiah and Josiah. And Josiah was the only really good one, because Hezekiah, we'll see, falls to pride toward the end of his reign. But he is dedicated to God. And so he, like Josiah later, removed the high places. So you couldn't go worship other gods anymore in Judah. You had to worship the living God, the God of Israel. And so he says, isn't that he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed? So see, the King Sennacherib doesn't understand. Those high places weren't to the living God. They were to other gods. All right. So it's a Sennacherib doesn't fully understand this. He said, you must worship before this altar. Come now, make a bargain with my master. And this is the commander talking about Sennacherib, my master Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. So he's ridiculing Hezekiah and saying, you say you have an army that's going to come and defeat and defend me and defend Jerusalem against me, but you don't even have enough people to put on 2,000 horses in your army. Your army is just insignificant. I'll give you the horses and show me that you can put 2,000 riders on them. I mean, that's what, you know, so Assyrians kind of making fun of Hezekiah. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials? So that's this commander humbly telling him that, you know, he's the least of Sennacherib's gang, and you can't even defeat me. Now, he was the commander of their army, so there's at least a little bit of humility there. Even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen. Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. Now, do you believe that?
No.
Actually, I do.
Oh, you do?
I think God called Sennacherib and told him to go and conquer Judah. Now, he wasn't going to be successful, and God knew that. This is God's way of kind of protecting Judah and kind of hurting Sennacherib. So I think, and you'll see later, God actually sends a demon to possess Sennacherib. All right? So I think God is talking to Sennacherib. And he told Sennacherib to go and conquer this country. Now, Sennacherib doesn't worship the Lord, doesn't, you know, care about the Lord. And so the Lord is basically just using him to accomplish his purposes. And God can use evil people to accomplish his purpose. And he can use demons to accomplish his purpose. This isn't the only place that God sends a demon into a person. Okay, he allows a demon to go in and take over because it accomplishes his objective or his purpose or his will. So then verse 11, then Eliakim.
The high places for a minute. You know, when all the good kings, you said six of them served the Lord, but they did not remove the high places. It just occurred to me that that's kind of like what we do when, you know, we serve God, but then we knock him off the throne and put ourselves on. It's like we need to keep ourselves. We aren't ready to give up complete control like the other kings weren't willing to destroy the high places.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, it's the same as us holding on to things that we value, that we really value more than God. We don't think we do. We think God's number one. But we just kind of, well, I won't get rid of this. I won't completely get this out of my life. It's okay, you know. And that's what we do. And that's exactly what these kings did. And it really upset. God was very angry at them because of that. But no, that's exactly the analogy that we would have for today and us clinging to things that God tells us we need to let go of and serve Him.
I understand, because I always, when I read that, anytime when I read the Old Testament about the king of the awesome, I say, well, why didn't they remove? But it's the same way. We are the same way.
We're the same way. And there were probably other things, you know, the people, they were afraid of the people and rebellion of the people and all that. So they'll come up with all these excuses as to why they hung on to this stuff, right? But in reality, we hang on to those things because of our selfish self, putting self on the throne instead of God on the throne. And we might say, oh, well, I'm doing this for my kids, or I'm doing this for, you know, and those are just made up, those are just excuses. So it says, then these officials, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, said to the field commander, please speak to your servant in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall. So all the people were watching this go on, and were understanding every word because this commander was speaking Hebrew, and he evidently knew Hebrew. And so the official didn't like that. They said, no, we don't want these people to hear that. You know, this is between you and us. Let's talk in Aramaic, all right? And so that was their request. But the commander replied, was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things? They were doing this on purpose. He was speaking in Hebrew on purpose. Maybe he's the only commander that spoke Hebrew, and that's why Sennacherib sent him, because he wanted all the people to hear this so they'd rebel against Hezekiah and dethrone him and surrender. So they wanted him to hear, just the average people to hear every word, all the soldiers to hear every word. And so they would no longer be loyal to Hezekiah. So was it only to you, your master and you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who, like you, will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine? All right. If we're going to end up putting a siege on Jerusalem, you're going to starve to death. You won't have any water. You're going to have to drink your own urine. You're going to, you know, et cetera, et cetera, because he's going to stop anything from coming in or going out of the city. Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't believe that nonsense, the king of Assyria is saying. Do not listen to Hezekiah. Now, I wonder here, if Hezekiah had not removed the high places, would the people have very quickly given in to Sennacherib? But because he'd removed the high places and he caused this revival in the country, the country as a whole were now serving the Lord God. And so they're probably a lot more willing to trust in God because of that. So I've got to believe Hezekiah removing the high places helped in this situation. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern. You won't have to drink urine and all that kind of stuff. Until I come and take you to a land like your own. Now remember, what did he do to the northern tribes? Assyria? When he conquered them? What happened to all the people? Those Jews still running around? Yeah, no, he took them. He took them away and just had them intermarry. They just became assimilated into Assyria, and that's why when in Jesus' day, the Samaritans were looked down upon because they were half breeds, they were half Jewish, and they were half, you know, all these other countries that Assyria had conquered. Many of them were Assyrian, you know, half Assyrian. That's how the king of Assyria did it. Now, the king of Babylon didn't do that. When the king of Babylon conquered the southern tribes, he just took them into captivity. He didn't get them to intermingle. Okay, so they kept their Jewishness. And eventually, the king of Persia, Cyrus, who conquered the king of Babylon, let them go back. Okay, but the northern tribes all kind of started intermarrying, and they never served the Lord. During the whole time of the northern kingdom, they never served God. From the first king, Jeroboam, on, they were totally against God. Jeroboam, in fact, built the high places so that they would worship other gods, because he didn't want them going to Jerusalem, which is where you went to worship. He wanted to stay in the northern kingdoms. So from the start, they worshiped other gods and always did. And of course, we know about Ahab, right? During the time of Elijah, he marries Jezebel, and Jezebel was a worshiper of Baal. And so Baal became the prominent god of the northern tribes of Israel. And they never did serve the Lord God. Only Judah did. Verse 18, do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria, Sennacherib? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Now, Samaria is, of course, the capital of the northern tribes of Israel. Who are all the gods of these countries? Have they saved those countries? How can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? No other god could. All right, but what Hezekiah and the people of Israel, of Judah, or at least know, is their God is a real God. He's a living God. He's not just a man-made piece of wood or stone that was carved. But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply because the king had commanded, do not answer him. So they're obeying Hezekiah. He had told them, don't answer them whatever they say. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Seba the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn. So notice that they are humbling themselves, repenting, and tearing their clothes before both Hezekiah and before the Lord, so that the Lord will, in fact, see their plight and help, and told him what the field commander had said. Chapter 37, when King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. So that's how you humbled yourself in those days. Remember, that's what Job did too. Remember, he just wore sackcloth and sat on a heap, right, of rubbish, and then scratched himself, right, with a... same thing here. Hezekiah's put on sackcloth. That's how you really show that you mean it and that you're humble. And sackcloth, it's not just something to put on. It's this real itchy, awful stuff. All right? It's it's not pleasant to wear, all right? And that's why they did it. So he went to the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Seba the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. So now he wants to seek Isaiah's input. So they're all humbled themselves, wearing sackcloth. They go to Isaiah. They told him, this is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth and there's no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God. And he did. He ridiculed God when the commander came and tried to negotiate. And that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. So he's asking Isaiah to pray for them. When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, tell your master this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard. Those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me, listen. I am going to put a spirit in him. There it is. There's the demon. He puts the demon in a Sennacherib. Listen, I am going to put a spirit in him. So, now, this is God speaking through Isaiah. This isn't Isaiah speaking. I mean, Isaiah is speaking, but he's speaking God's words. I'm going to put a spirit in him so that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword. So Sennacherib wants to play light with God, blaspheming God. There's a price to pay. And God is not only going to deliver Jerusalem, he's going to basically have the king of Assyria killed. So his words are going to backfire completely on him, and he's not even going to live through this all. When the field commander heard that the...
First says when he hears, when I put, I don't see anything about a spirit.
What is your verse saying?
Listen, when he hears a report, a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down.
So it just leaves out that other part about, listen, I'm going to put a spirit in him. Okay. They've taken that out then. I read that whole verse. What's verse 7 say?
Listen, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword.
Okay, so they left it out completely. They did not translate that part of the verse. And that's because there are different versions of Isaiah, and some version of Isaiah doesn't have that. Okay, and so whoever translated yours didn't believe that part of Isaiah was, they think that was added later, so they left it out. But I think there's evidence that he did do this because of the earlier verse we looked at, that Sennacherib said, the Lord told me to come do this, right? So when the field commander heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish, he withdrew and found the king fighting against Libna. Now Sennacherib received a report, here's that report that he was going to receive, that Tirakah, the Cushite king of Egypt, was marching out to fight against him. When he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah with this word, say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely, and will you be delivered? Did the gods of those nations that were destroyed by my forefathers deliver them? The gods of Goshen, Haran, and so he names all these countries that they conquered, both him and his parents, or his fathers, the kings before him. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Zarephath? And so she repeats those same countries that or the city. Sometimes those are the cities of the capital. Sometimes those are the names of the country. So what does Hezekiah do? That's the first thing we should do. Goes to God in prayer. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Now he's still in sackcloth. He's still, you know, humbling himself too. O Lord God Almighty of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim. And remember, I've told you that in Israel there was a temple and that Solomon had built at this point. And in that, there was an outer court for the Gentiles, an inner court that only Jews could go to, and then a Holy of Holies within that only the high priest could go to once a year, on the year of the Day of Atonement. And inside that Holy of Holies, behind that curtain, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And there were two cherubims on either end of the Ark, and above that was a throne, and God sat on that throne. Okay? Between the cherubim. And so that's what he's talking about. Oh, Lord God Almighty, enthroned between the cherubim. So he's on that throne between the cherubim. Now, where is that throne? And where are those cherubim? And where is that ark now?
In us.
It's in us. We are the temple of God now. And so symbolically, the Ark of the Covenant resides within us. And remember the contents. And we talked about this. The rod of Aaron, the manna, and the Ten Commandments. And so those, and God says, the commandments are written on our hearts. The rod gives you the power, which is for us, how do we get the power? Holy Spirit, all right? And the manna is the bread of life, who is? Jesus, okay? So that's all inside us now, in the cherubim, in the Ark of the Covenant, with the cherubim guarding it, so angels protecting it, kind of within us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and there's a throne above it. And now we have a choice. Do we put Jesus on that throne, or do we put self on that throne? Okay? So all of this is inside us now, but back then, it was all in the temple. Okay, and so that's where Hezekiah went. O Lord God Almighty, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God. over all the kingdoms of the earth, right? These other gods weren't real gods, so you know they aren't going to protect those countries. They weren't real. But you are. You're the God of all countries. You're the God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to insult you, the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all the peoples and their lands all around us. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. So Hezekiah knew reality and knew that the God of Israel was a real, he created everything. He's the creator of the world. He's the ruler of all kingdoms. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. So he's saying, God, deliver us and you will be glorified. Because Sennacherib has made it clear no other God had any power over him, over Sennacherib. But you will prove that you are more powerful than any kingdom, any king, and you will be glorified by doing this, is what he's saying, which is the real matter. It's not to glorify Hezekiah or to glorify Judah. It's the God would then be glorified. And you'll notice that when people have the right attitude with God in Israelites, throughout Scripture, when they have the right attitude with God, they don't ask for Israel to be spared or delivered or whatever, from the time of Moses on, you'll see it, for the sake of themselves. It's for the sake of God. God, you have chosen us to be the witnesses of the world. How can you let us be destroyed? Because you need to be glorified. It's not for their own. And you see that throughout Israel's history. When kings have proper attitudes, when Moses had the proper attitude, that there was their viewpoint, that God was what mattered. And the only reason the country mattered was because it represented God, not because they deserved it or needed anything. So Sennacherib's fall then. Then Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent a messenger to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him. So then you can see in this poem that I think I told you, Isaiah, most of it is Hebrew poetry. It's very similar to Shakespeare. And he's often compared as the Hebrew Shakespeare, because of what he wrote. Shakespeare, a lot of his plays were in verse. I mean, you read it, how could anyone come up with poetry like that that displays itself as a play? All right? And the words. Shakespeare, there are words in every single Shakespeare play that are used nowhere else. That's the extent of Shakespeare's vocabulary, that he was using unique words in every play, all right? So there are words in every play that aren't in any other place, okay? Same thing with Isaiah here. He's using Hebrew words that are very unique and very, you'd have to be highly educated to write like Isaiah wrote.
Isaiah called sometimes Shakespeare's?
Oh, he was sometimes called the Hebrew Shakespeare.
Hebrew Shakespeare.
Yeah, just because of his style of writing and how he wrote the poetry and how he uses the Hebrew language, similar to the way Shakespeare used the English language. So that's
kind of ironic that we're going to go to the Shakespeare.
Yeah. While we're in the middle of this study, yeah. That's right. Okay, so we won't go through all of this. Let's see if there's this poem, but you can read the poem. And this is basically God's response to Hezekiah for humbling himself and praying. And he talks, He's dried up the streams of Israel, or I mean of Egypt. He has many chariots that ascend from the heights of the mountains and get to the remotest parts of the earth, and all of that's in this poem. That you know, it's really God who's in charge. It's not these kings. And even Sennacherib was being used by God. Right? He put the demon in him. He told him to go conquer Judah so that he would be humiliated when he blasphemed God. So it put him in a position where he was going to blaspheme God, and God was then going to judge him for that as a king and a leader of really the known world, at least the world around Israel at that point in time. And then in verse 35, God says, I will defend this city, Jerusalem, and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant.
In verse 35.
Of chapter 37. So again, now, do you think this is just referring to David when he says that? Who's he really referring to here? More important, Jesus. It's Jesus who would rule on the throne of David for eternity. Okay, so he's going to protect that throne of David. David was the first. I mean, Saul was the first, but God often refers to David as the first because Saul never really, you know, Saul didn't really do what he was supposed to and was totally disobedient to God. And so David really started it. And it's through David that the promise came and that the Messiah would be delivered and that the Messiah would take the throne of David for eternity. So this is a double meaning, I think, here of the real David, but also the fact that all the descendants of David up through Jesus would rule on the throne. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. You know, it kind of reminds you of Jericho, right? Only there he just made the walls tumble. Here he actually kills 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp, supernaturally. When the people got up in the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh, and that's the capital of Assyria, right? Interesting enough, just about 100 years before this is when Jonah went to Nineveh, and Nineveh repented and started serving the Lord. Probably why Sennacherib knew a lot about this God, right? His distant descendants actually worshiped this God, okay, when Nineveh repented. But here now, Nineveh has become the capital of the entire world because that's the capital of Assyria, and Assyria basically ruled the world at this point. One day, verse 38, one day while he was worshiping in the temple of God, this is Sennacherib, in the temple of his God, Nisroch, his sons, Adrammelech and Sherezer cut him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat, which is where the ark's supposed to be, right? And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. So this is exactly as God said it would happen, that he would be killed by the sword. And it was by the sword of his own sons that killed him. Well, there's more to Hezekiah's story here, and we'll look at it to close today. So all this happens and is delivered, and Hezekiah is serving God, and the whole country is really serving God. He's destroyed the high places, and they didn't relent. His people, his army, didn't rebel against him. They trusted him because he trusted in God, and God delivered them in a supernatural way. But unfortunately, Hezekiah's faithfulness to God doesn't quite last in the same way that Josiah's did. In those days, chapter 3, in those days Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, this is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you're going to die and you will not recover. Now, Hezekiah could just take that and say, I guess so, okay, it's my time, God's going to take me. But not Hezekiah, all right? He has it's worked before, and he's meant it before, and God always comes through. So Hezekiah turns his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. First thing he does, again, I mean, Hezekiah is a servant of God and has a heart for God, maybe not to the degree Josiah and David did, but more so than any other king before him, other than David. Remember, O Lord, how I walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. So he humbles himself and says, then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father, David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life. So he had just told him he was going to kill him or take him, and now he's going to add 15 more years to his life. And I would live. And this is probably why his son took over during this illness, and all that kind of happened, and that's why this overlapping. This is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he has promised. I will make the shadow cast by the sun go back 10 steps. It has gone down on stairway of Ahaz. So he actually moves the sun. I don't know how that happened, that being an astrophysics and all that. I'm not sure how that all happened. But whether it was really just the Earth did a kind of a skip, right? Is it more maybe the Earth just did a skip, but of course to you it looked like the sun moved, right? But it was really the Earth that moved. And to me, that's probably more likely what happened. So then there was a writing of the king of Hezekiah. So the king Hezekiah, and he writes this little poem himself that praises God and thanks him for what he's done and giving him the extra 15 years. If you look down in verse 15, it says, but what can I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done this. I will walk humbly in all my years because of this anguish of my soul. Lord, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. You restored me to health and let me live for an extra 15 years. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish, not for his benefit that he was recovered, but that he suffered this anguish to have forced him to turn back to God. In your love, you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back. And this is emblematic of what Jesus is going to do for us, right? On nailing our sins to the cross. And Hezekiah is kind of relating to that. For the grave cannot praise you. Death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. And so those who will go to hell, and then those who will be raised from that grave and raised to life is what he's kind of implying here. The living, they praise you as I am doing. And so those who are raised again will praise him. That's what they'll do in heaven. They'll be praising him constantly as they're raised from their graves and taken into the eternal kingdom of heaven. And then it says, Hezekiah asked, what will be the sign that I will go up to the temple of the Lord? And then there's some envoys from Babylon. So Babylon starts to become a little more powerful here toward the end of Hezekiah's time. At that time, the king of Babylon sends Hezekiah letters. And what Hezekiah does, if you read this, we're out of time, so I'll just tell you. What Hezekiah does, and this is where his pride gets the best of him, and God finally takes him. He ends up showing the king of Babylon, or the envoy, the king of Babylon here, everything. All the treasures, God's treasures, the treasures in the temple, the ark, all of those things. He shows everything to this king of Babylon, and God did not like it. And so God finally does then take his life, and this was Hezekiah's fall. He didn't remain faithful until death to the Lord like Josiah did and like David did. He was faithful during his whole life, but toward the end, he kind of let his pride get the better of him. And it says that he fell to pride, if you read it.
So Manasseh kills him?
No, I don't think so. He just dies.
Yeah. Who does Manasseh cut in half?
Manasseh cuts Isaiah in half.
Oh, Isaiah.
Yeah.
Oh.
And so after Hezekiah dies, his son Manasseh takes over, and Manasseh's evil.
Isaiah, yeah.
And so Manasseh hates Isaiah. And so he takes Isaiah, he finds a hollow tree trunk, you know, this, and he stuffs Isaiah down in that hollow tree trunk, and then they didn't have chainsaws then, so it wasn't a chainsaw massacre, but he basically, you know, so probably a guy at each end of one of those lumberjack kind of saws, and they pulled it and pulled it and pulled it, and can you imagine dying that way? All of a sudden it starts cutting you, and slow, yeah. It doesn't say specifically that's what happened to Isaiah, but most people think that's it. If you look at Hebrews 11, where is it? It's in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith.
That's okay.
Okay. Were tortured, some jeers, flogging, while still others were chained, put in prison, they were stoned. Okay, here it is. At the end of chapter 11, it talks about all, you know, it talks about specific people of faith, like Abraham and Moses and all that. But then it goes through kind of the Hall of Fame of just some names, some unnamed here, at the end of chapter 11. And it says, women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. And then verse 37 says, they were stoned, they were sawed in two, and they were put to death by the sword. And most people think that's a reference to Isaiah. Now, there's extra biblical, you know, outside of the Bible, historical things that tend to indicate that's what happened. Okay, so most people think this is the biblical reference to Isaiah being sawed in half. Doesn't say that. They're making that assumption that that's who it's referring to. But the kind of tradition is that that's in the Jewish tradition, that's what happened to Isaiah. And there's writings that seem to indicate that. But the Bible never says that other than here in Hebrews. Oh yeah, they're not just like, they're word for word if you look at them. Isaiah 36 is the same as 2 Kings 18, and Isaiah 37 is the same as 2 Kings 19. And if you look at them, they're word for word. I mean, it's just, so I don't know whether Isaiah took it from whoever wrote Kings, or whether Isaiah wrote Kings, or whether, you know, whoever wrote Kings, you know, I don't know what the thought is on that source, but
I had it right. I just wasn't.
Okay. You know, when you